You guys, appreciate that. We have a couple of trials to get through today, not metaphorically speaking, but literally. And time is at hand with us. So, John chapter 18. Last week we talked about the arrest of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and them coming to Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He had just prayed, and the group of the Sanhedrin had come and arrested him. He told them who he was. He said, "I am the great I am." And we saw that they involuntarily fell down, yet they got up. He asked them again, and they laid hold of him to take him away. We know that Judas betrayed him. We talked about that last week, and betrayed him for the price of a dead slave. According to the law of Moses, the 30 pieces of silver was for the price of a slave who had been gored by someone else's ox. So that's the price that was paid. We talked about Judas going back and giving the money back to the temple, and they said, "No, we don't want it. It's blood money." And so they bought the potter's field and was going to try and do a good thing with it, but even the people knew that what the money was that they had, and to this day it's called the Field of Blood. So they lay hold of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they take him away. I want everybody to keep in mind that he went into the Garden of Gethsemane at night. It was somewhere late or early in the morning hours. It was dark, we understand that, because we see that they came to him with torches and lanterns. You know, for light. So we understand that they came in the middle of the night, if you will, and they came and bound his hands together, and they carried him away. They had a group of soldiers that came out from the fortress there by the temple, and they came and boy, they was going to make it swift, and they took him and they take him to the old high priest's house. They take him there first. It's thought that they took him there because he was probably more versed in the law. We're talking about Annas. He was appointed by the governor of Syria in about 6 AD, about the time that Judea became an incorporated little village of Rome. But he had 5 sons that were all high priests, including a son-in-law and a grandson that held the office. So this family held this office for quite a while. They weren't upright standing citizens to begin with. They probably made some kind of deal with the Roman governors to stay in office and do the things that they did, especially Annas. His son-in-law was the high priest for the longest time that we have recorded in the New Testament, about 18 years, and he was the high priest when Pontius Pilate was the governor, and he probably made some kind of deal with him to stay doing that because he held the office for so long. But what I want to show you today, there's two trials that Jesus goes through. One is before the Sanhedrin. The other is before the Roman government. There's a reason for both. The Romans really didn't want anything to do with this. This was kind of a religious deal with those Jews that were always a problem to them. The fortress of Antonia was right on the corner of where the temple grounds were. Rome built that there. Herod the Great built it there and named it for his friend Mark Antony. So it was the fortress of Antonia, and they were right there on the corner of the temple because there was always something stirring up with the Jews. And they wanted a garrison to be right there to just quench it before it ever gets started. So that's probably where this guard came out from to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and arrest Christ and take him back. So the first place they take him to is Annas' house. Could have been even with Caiaphas' house, you know, just different rooms, but they take him there first. He's not the high priest. His son-in-law is. But you can see that he still wields a pretty big stick around there. And they took him to him first, probably again because he was more versed in the law. And understand, Jesus did nothing wrong. So they're trying to figure out how they can trump up some kind of charges against him because they've already decided that he needs to be put to death. They've decided that has to happen. Now we got to figure out how we're going to do this and get it by the Romans. So after we pray, chapter 18. Lord, thank you again for this time that we could come and share in your word. Father, I pray that, Lord, our hearts would be attentive to your word. Lord, that we would see, Lord, the things that went on and the realism of it. Father, that the things were done according to your scripture. Lord, that each thing, even the enemies against you, Lord, that their actions, Lord, did what your scriptures foretold. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this week. Lord, but most importantly, for what next week represents. Lord, for without your resurrection, we have no hope. Lord, we thank you for that hope. Father, again, just I pray that you would teach this lesson, Lord. Help us to understand. In Christ's name, amen. So chapter 18, verse 12, we see that they've laid hands on him, and it says in verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas' house first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Joseph Caiaphas was the high priest, but they take him to his father-in-law. Again, he's more versed in the law. He'd been high priest for a while, and I just think they took him to him because he was probably the most crooked one they knew. That's what I think. I think they took him to him and said, hey, help us here in figuring out what we got to do here. We finally got a hold of him, and we got to put him to death. And we'll discuss that here in a minute as to how and why they went about that. But we know that they came to him. They seize him at night, and they take him to Annas' house. And it says in verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Look back in John chapter 11. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and it was broadcast all over Jerusalem. When we see his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, a lot of the multitude came down to see not only Jesus, but to see Lazarus. And here's a guy that was dead. Everyone knew he was dead. He was in the grave 4 days. Jesus said, roll the stone away. And they said, but Lord, he stinketh. He's been dead. We know he's dead. Jesus said, no, he's not dead. And he rose him from the dead. Jesus did that, and everybody was astoned. They were so amazed because they knew this guy was dead. As a matter of fact, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they said, man, not only do we need to kill Jesus, but we need to kill Lazarus too because he's a walking testimony. Man, there's several in this room here that are walking testimonies. You know, I've told y'all before, we're not called to plead Christ's case. We're not called to do that. All we're called to is be a witness. All a witness does is tell what I saw or what I feel like or what happened to me. And every one of us can tell that. Hey, I don't know what he is to you, but here's what he's done in my life. Here's the things that have happened to me, and you witness. Lazarus walking around was the greatest witness that Christ could have. They knew that man was laying dead in a tomb, and until Christ showed up and told him to come forth, he remained dead. Man, what a testimony. So here's Lazarus walking around, and they say, yeah, that's that guy that was dead, and that prophet over there, whether he did it of God or of the devil, he brought him back alive. Man, what a testimony. So the high priest said, man, we're in trouble not only with this prophet guy that showed up, but with that dead guy walking around. So look here in chapter 11 and verse 47. Then gathered, look in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and have seen these things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way, to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. That's one of the saddest verses that I've ever read in the Bible. Man, do you realize that the last several weeks anyway, people have come up here on Tuesday nights and on Saturdays and grabbed a stack of cards and walked through these neighborhoods so that people would come here and hear the gospel, and believe on him. And here we've got the religious sect at that time saying, if we don't do something, everybody's going to believe on him. Man, how sad is that? Here we are struggling and fighting so that everyone will believe on him. And the people who were teaching it said, if we don't do something, everybody's going to believe on him. They come together in council and said, if we don't do something about this man, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place. What was their place? Their place was the temple. That was their job, their well-being. That was what they their education was. You know, it was going to be a complete career change for them. They were going to have to go out and find jobs. I mean, the temple worship was over. The Messiah had come. And they said, no, we're not the guys that want that. We want what we're studying, or what our job is. They said, if we don't do something about this, the Romans are going to do away with our nation. Man, we won't be who we are anymore. So they played on their civic pride and their duty to country. They said, we got to do this just to save our nation. A sad statement for them to say that if we leave him alone, all men will believe on him. Man, he came here so that all would believe. And this is the hierarchy of the religious council saying, we got to get rid of him. Man, not only were they not ready for him, they wasn't ever ready for a Messiah. They didn't care if it was now or in the future. They didn't want it if it was going to deal with them. And that's where I think that the saddest part is they say, well, we don't want him. In verse 49, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And he spake not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Man, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Some guy stood up and said, hey, it's expedient for him to die so that we can all live. He wasn't for that. But he prophesied anyway. Being the enemy of God, he still did what God said. He still pushed the issue. So we see that Caiaphas, the high priest, has already told them that one man should die for the whole nation. Look back in chapter 18 now. Understand that Caiaphas was a Sadducee. The Sadducees did not and do not believe in the resurrection. that they don't believe that there can be a resurrection after death. How much of a problem was it with Lazarus walking around? It kind of shot a hole in their whole ministry, didn't it? I mean, here they are saying, no, there's no resurrection. There's no life after death. And here's Lazarus wandering around the streets, doing what he was doing 4 days prior. But more than that, being a witness. Just walking around being a witness. The Sadducees had a real problem with this. Caiaphas, being the high priest and a Sadducee, had a real problem with the resurrection. So in chapter 18, verse 19, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. He asked him two questions. He said, tell me about your disciples. How many are there? How organized are they? I mean, do y'all have this thing going on? Because we don't know. We don't know how many you got. I mean, he was concerned with where all his disciples were by now. If they were organized at all, so that, you know, if we take your leader out, are they still ready to go? And then he asked him about his doctrine. See, he's trying to put together some kind of false statements against Christ so that they can try him. So he says, tell me about your doctrine. Verse 20, Jesus answers him, I spake openly to the world and ever taught in the synagogues and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. He just plainly tells them, look, I've been in your synagogues teaching this. You've probably heard me. You know what I stand for and what I believe. Yet, you're asking me now so that you can... Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew, you know, you're asking me so you can slant my wording or get something turned around where you can say, all right, we got you right there. You know, they tried that numerous times. The young lawyers came to him and asked him questions and tried to trap him into something or trick him into something. Verse 22 says, and when he had spoken this, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Man, I stopped for a while this week and thought about this guy. He was one of the police of the Sanhedrin, of the officers there. This guy struck the Creator in the face. Whether he got saved before he died or whatever it is, he'll stand before the judge one day and his advocate's going to be the one he slapped in the face. For the rest of his life, he carried that hand around that slapped the Creator in the face. In my notes, I wrote, wow. I mean, that just gets me that he struck our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament prophets had already said that they were going to strike him in the face. That they were going to strike him, that they would beat on him and pluck his beard out and do things to him that would make him so that people wouldn't even recognize him. More than any man had ever had abuse on him, Christ was going to take. And here, again, his enemy is doing what the Scripture said. Is doing what God had said. In verse 23, and Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So this was kind of a pre-trial, if you will. He kind of brought him in and tried to interrogate him a little bit, see if he could get something going. It wasn't legal. So he sent him on over to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, to make it legal. Now, the problem with the legality of it is in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish law, they have laws that govern what they do for any of their judicial things that they do. I'll read you what the law says concerning Christ's trial. Capital offenses, which would be punishable by death, capital offenses could be tried by a quorum of 23. A case concerning a false prophet, which would be Christ, however, had to be brought before the entire Sanhedrin of 71 members. The judges were to sit in a semicircle with the president in the middle so that the faces of each judge might be seen by the others. So they sat in a semicircle so that everybody could see everybody and what their thoughts were, the countenance on their face, but they had to all be brought together. So far, we don't have any record of that in the Scriptures, that they're doing it according to their law. Then the witnesses were to be strictly separated and examined individually. If the testimony of two agree, it was taken as valid. When the case involved the death penalty, the witnesses were cautioned as to the consequences of their testimony. Hey, you got to understand, you better make sure you're right because this man's going to be put to death based on your testimony. That's gravity there. That'll say, well, you know, I know I'm right, or boy, I don't know now. They were not allowed to inject their own conjectures or hearsay into the proceedings. In capital cases, everything was done to give the accused the benefit of the doubt. Votes for acquittal were to be taken first. None of that was ever done. Jesus actually had friends on the Sanhedrin Council. Nicodemus was on the Sanhedrin Council. Nicodemus came to Christ at night and said, hey, I'm having problems with the Old Testament and you. Help me with this. How am I to be born again? So Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea was also a friend of his. They could have had some kind of something to say to the council to say, hey, wait a minute, we're going a little hastily here. Remember, it's at night, okay? Although civil cases could be tried at night, decisions had to be returned during the day. Capital cases could be tried by day only, and acquittal could be pronounced on the day it was reached, but the sentence of condemnation leading to the death sentence could not be given until the next day, allowing time for a change of mind. Capital cases could not be tried on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast. All these high priests, all these men who weren't called to this, had already fixed their houses. The lambs were prepared. They were ready to be slaughtered for the Passover. The leaven was taken out of their homes. They had their house in order as far as the ceremonial things were to be done. They didn't want to defile any of that. Yet here, they do this trial completely against their law. In the case of alleged blasphemy, which is why they brought Christ there. He claimed to be God. In the case of alleged blasphemy, the witnesses were rigorously cross-examined to ascertain the exact words used by the accused. If blasphemy was established, the judges stood and rent their clothes. Man, that was a Jewish sign of, I'm through, it's finished, there's no more. They would stand and rent their mantle. I think that's so neat that in about 3 days later, God tears the veil in the temple. He says, I'm through. You can go in now. There's no more Holy of Holies. We're no longer kept out of that. And God rent the veil from top to bottom. I just think that's apropos for these self-proclaimed judges to stand up and say, it's over with. It's finished. On the way to the execution, further efforts were made to establish the prisoner's innocence. Four or five times, opportunity was provided for the condemned to bring fresh pleas that might exonerate him. A herald went ahead of the procession proclaiming the name of the prisoner, the name of his father, the nature of his offense, the names of the witnesses on whose testimony he was condemned. The herald urged anyone who could prove his innocence to step forward. None of this was ever done. Nothing done according to the Jewish law, who was wanting to put him to death. The blasphemer was to be stoned. That's by the law. The witnesses on whose testimony he had been condemned were to cast the first stones. After stoning, the blasphemer's corpse was to be hung on a gibbet, then taken down that same night and buried in a common grave. Y'all know the history of what we're going through this week. None of that was ever done. The Sanhedrin, or the high priest, wanted him hung on a cross for the shame of it. He was to be stoned to death by their law, but he wanted him hung on a cross to be cursed of God. By the way, it was for you and I. Verse 27. Says Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. When does a rooster crow? Just before dawn. So all this has taken place before daylight. They broke their own laws. They were so self-righteous in the things that they've done that they were so intent on killing the Messiah because of their own concerns, that they just threw everything out. Everything out. They threw their entire law out. They were fixing to murder a man. You know, they were pretty set on this. They had already convicted him to death. But by Roman law, the Jews couldn't put anybody to death. So they take him to Pontius Pilate. Look in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Boy, they was going to keep that Passover no matter what. Boy, they wasn't going to mess with their religion. They were going to keep that Passover so that God would be pleased with them. They were fixing to kill God's only Son. But they weren't going to mess up that Passover. It says they went unto the judgment hall. They wouldn't go into the judgment hall. The judgment hall was, of course, a Roman building. The judgment seat went with whoever the governor was. So it would usually be done in Caesarea, but because he was down in Jerusalem, it went to that hall down there. So the judgment hall became that place, and all of the all the fortresses and stuff were taken care of by false gods, pagan gods. So the high priests weren't about to go in there with symbols of pagan gods and stuff. There was probably going to be leaven in there. They would defile themselves ceremonially. So they stand outside the judgment hall. They send Jesus in to Pontius Pilate. And I think it's almost amusing to me that, again, Pilate's trying to keep this uprising down. He's trying to appease the Jews, but he's still got to run, you know, the Roman government. If anything got back to Rome that he wasn't handling it good, it could be, you know, a disbarment or even death. So he's trying to handle things. So he's got Christ in there with him. They're staying outside. So he goes back and forth. You know, he could have just told them, look, y'all either come in here and let's get this over with or forget about it. But he puts up with them and he goes back and forth. Verse 28 says that they went unto, they didn't go in. And again, it was early in the morning, so they had already broken their laws. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them. They bring Christ in. Here's this man standing there, you know, bound. He goes out and says, you know, why is this guy here? Okay. He goes out, says, what accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, would we not have delivered him unto thee? that word malefactor, I can't say it, kakapois, means actually an evildoer or a criminal. Peter said of Jesus, he just went about doing good. But the high priest said, he's an evildoer. He's a very, very bad man. And he told the Roman governor, he said, hey, if he wasn't a bad guy, would we have not brought him to you? It kind of threw them off guard because they just assumed he would say, yeah, what needs to be done here? But he asked him, he said, you know, what accusation do you have? Verse 30, they answered and said unto him, if he was not a malefactor, will we have not delivered him unto thee? Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Did they bring him there for a trial? Not according to the Scriptures. They said, we want him killed. We can't do it, so we want you to do it. Verse 32 says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death, excuse me, he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall. He goes back in again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, saying, thou sayest this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? They would not be... I should not be delivered to thee, to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause come I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And they cried, then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. He said, look, according to y'all's customs, I can give you somebody else, or I can give you your king. They said, no, crucify him. This is the same crowd that a week earlier said, hail our king, Hosanna, save us now. And now they're saying to kill him. So then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. Pilate wanted them to understand, hey, I don't think no more of him than y'all do. He's just a man. Behold the man. He said, look at it. Look at your king now. He's got his crown on. He's got his royal purple on. But he don't look like much of a king, does he? But you know what? All of it fulfilled the Scriptures. He came in meekness and lowliness. We've seen that a couple of weeks ago in his triumphant entry. He came... not this time, but next time, he will come as the King of Kings. They won't have any problem identifying who the King is now. And they won't have any problem understanding that his subjects will be with him. We'll all come back riding horses. Everybody ride horses? If you don't now, you will. Everybody be coming back on horses. Next week, the crucifixion and resurrection, what we live for. Lord, thank you again for your word. Father, thank you for the Scriptures, Lord, for the fulfillment exactly. Lord, bless the remaining service. Lord, bless Lord, bless the reading of your word. Father, bless Brother Crawford. Give him wisdom. Lord, bless the meal and fellowship later in Christ's name.